We're going to be talking about the law of God, but to introduce that thought, we want to talk about the two great themes of the Bible. And I have not been aware of this for very long. It was during the preaching of Pastor Porter that it dawned on me that we're looking at a great theme of the Bible that I had never recognized as a separate theme. So we're going to be dealing with that, and this is going to be a great opening, I hope, in our thinking that God has provided something for us that perhaps we never recognized. Let me ask you to bow in silent prayer and just ask the Lord to apply this to your own heart. All right, the two great themes of the Bible. This way of introduction, this entire message, first couple of messages are introduction to this. It'll be a while before we get to First Commandment. But I want you to understand what that's all about and where it fits into the plan of God. We are dispensational. That means we believe that God deals with man in various dispensations. In the Garden of Eden, he dealt with man in a certain way. After that, he dealt with man in a certain way before the flood. Then after the flood, a different way. And then finally, in the Christian time, a different way altogether. Dispensations. The Reformed thinking does not understand the Bible dispensationally. They just took the simplified concepts, and then because they rooted themselves in the catechisms and the statements of faith, the confessions of faith, they rooted themselves in that, and so they don't go back to the Bible now. They don't talk about that. They are confessional. So our Reformed friends often consider God's law the entire basis of his relationship with man. They bring the law, they take the law clear back to the Garden of Eden. And they say, so the law then was, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that was a rule, but it was not a basis of law. There was no standard of law there. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes a bold claim. Gentile believers are not required to follow the law of Moses. He says, you're exempt. The law of Moses was not meant for you, wasn't given to you. It was given to the Jews, given to Israel, the nation. So as Christians, they, the Gentile believers, are not under the law. This naturally raises a question that Paul anticipates from his readers. And the question is this, well, if that's not for us, if it's not for salvation, then wherefore serveth the law? This is Galatians 3:19a. See? Let's look at that. Wherefore then serveth the law? Now, the word serveth is in italics, indicating it's not in the original Greek. So the actual wording then is saying, wherefore then the law? Wherefore then the law? What's that all about? If it's not for our salvation, if it's not even for us as Gentiles, what good is it? Now the question is simple but profound. If the law doesn't save us and we're not obligated to keep it, then what purpose does it serve? What good is it? And so I want to answer that question and perhaps open your mind, as it did with me, to realize that I've been hearing it all the way through the Scripture. I now can recognize it as a separate theme. He answers, it was added, the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And this is that second half of verse 19. This is the passage that I want to deal with this morning. So let's break this down. It was added. The law was added. What good is the law? Well, it was added. Now, unlike the Reformed, we're not going to find it in the Garden of Eden. There was no law of God there. God expressed a caution to them. Now, don't eat of that or you'll die, you see. They didn't know what death was. There was no death before the sin. So it was added. I want you to think of the timing of God giving the law. God didn't give the law at creation. He didn't give it during the days of Noah. He didn't even give it when he called Abraham. It came much later, after the flood, after the nations were divided, after Abraham's descendants settled in Egypt, and after 400 years of slavery. He calls them out, makes them now a nation. They entered a tribal group of about 70 people. 400 years later, he pulls them out an entire nation, and he gives them the law. Only then, at the Exodus, did God give the law to Israel. So the timing, it was added. Now he says it was added because of transgression. You think about sin, how it had developed during this time. In Egypt, they had all kinds of gods. They were making up gods, you know, the gods of the Nile, gods of crocodiles, gods of the flies. I'm going to church worship a fly. Hard to imagine. Sin was everywhere. And they recognized something was wrong. If you ask the average person, is there anything wrong with the world today? It was, oh yeah, lots of it. People are shooting children in church school. Sin was everywhere. And the problem was the people couldn't recognize it. They were saying, yeah, but I'm not so bad. I see it in others, but I don't see it in me. People judged themselves by comparing their behavior to others and not to God. You see, that's something that we do. Paul warned against this. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. How do they commend themselves? But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. He says, the King James margin says, or they understand it not. So it's not too hard for me to say, well, I can look around and see people that are worse than me. You're thinking I'm not very good. Well, look at that guy. So I'm okay as long as I'm better than somebody. See, and you know, it always comes down to Hitler. If you're better than Hitler, you know, you're better than some other people. Albert Barnes explains this. The law was given, it was added, to show the true nature of transgressions, not to reveal a way of justification, but to disclose the true nature of sin. Now, how does the law reveal the true nature of sin? Well, the law was a mirror, not to save, but to reveal how far we fall short of God's holiness. God's holiness. The law takes the standard up to God's level. God's saying, in essence, if I were you, if I lived as a human being, as you live, here's how I would act. Here's how I would understand life. Here's how I would interact with family and friends and enemies and politics. And, you know, here's how I would do it. And if you don't do it like this, it's a sin. Now, he says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, you have to be thinking along the line that the apostle was thinking and talking to the Galatians as he was talking. So he says the law was meant to prepare hearts for the coming of the promised Messiah. What did John the Baptist, the great prophet who came to prepare the way of the Messiah, what did he preach? Repentance of sin. That meant he had to say what sin was and say, if you're doing this, you've got to change the way you think, or the Messiah is not going to take well to you. The kingdom that you hope for, Israel ruling the world, is not going to happen if you come to it with a sinful heart. So it pointed forward to Jesus, the seed of Abraham, who would fulfill the promise. Fulfill the promise. And he says it was ordained by angels. Now this is something that always surprised me, because the New Testament's pretty clear that the law came with angels. You go back and read it in Exodus, the coming of the law. We don't read anything about angels. We just see the effect that it had on Israel. But we recognize that God is transcendent. God is invisible. You can't see him. So all the time that God interacts with planet Earth, anytime he makes an impression upon human life, he does it by representatives. He does it by the angel of Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Long before he was born and had a regular body, he came as a messenger of Jehovah God. But he used other angels as well. So God used angels to deliver the law in a way that underscored its divine origin. It was an impressive deal. There at Mount Sinai, they gathered around this mountain, and it was like a volcano ready to blow up. There was shaking, there was earthquakes, there was fire up there, there was smoke, clouds then forming, and out of this comes the voice that would have been unmistakable, I guess, the voice of God speaking the words of the law. Thou shalt not do this, you see. And it was terrifying, truly terrifying. It was supernatural, and clearly so. Today in the movies, if something's supernatural, they're going, oh, cool, I want to see that. If you meet the supernatural in your real life, you're going, that's not normal, that's weird, that's scary. We read it again, Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken by angels, he's talking about the law, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. So it ends up that we couldn't hear God's voice, except that it was represented through angels. That communication to humankind was done through mediators. So he wanted them to understand this wasn't just a human code. It came with heavenly authority. And it came in the hand of a mediator. Now at Sinai, Moses stood between God and the people. And they were so glad that he did. They were terrified of this. And they said, no, we don't want to be this close. So we're just going to go far away here and sit in our tent. Well, you go talk to this God. He was the human mediator, John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But if we back up now, Moses was only the shadow of the true mediator, Jesus Christ. The way they saw Moses talking to God and then revealing to them what he said was going to be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to this earth in human form to speak in human language that which God had told him to say. In the larger picture, Jesus is the great mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:15, for this cause he is the mediator. Of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the First Testament, the First Covenant, the law, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. But all of that's important, but Jesus was the mediator. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Scripture is clear that in the grand view of things, it's Christ who is the mediator. And that was the promise of a mediator. Mediator that allowed God to speak to man, man to understand what God was saying. So for this reason, God gave the law to explain man's problem of sin. So if you want to understand what's wrong with mankind today, you can't listen to other men. All they have is, you know, their dream visions. They have their ideas. They have a thought that if everybody was like me, everything would be fine because they're comparing themselves to themselves and so on. But that's why even today, when we're preaching the law, we preach the law to convince the sinner of his condemnation. We're not preaching the law to somebody so that they will do it and be saved. We're preaching the law to show them how far they've fallen, how far from righteousness they actually are. Paul tells young Timothy this, 1 Timothy 1:8 and 8 to 10. But we know that the law is good. The law isn't a bad thing. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. You can use the law illegally, not lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for. So the law, if you see my highlighted words, the law is made for the lawless, you see. Take out the what it was not made for. It was made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, worldly, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Finishes up on the next page. It was added for transgressions to make clear that we are condemned before God because we're not able to live according to his way. But I want to go a little beyond that to show you again now the two great themes of the Bible. So take that as the introduction to this part of the introduction, and that is two great themes of the Bible. Number one, the good and the bad paths of life. This is one of the great themes. The good and the bad paths of life. Next week, as God allows, we're going to be talking about Proverbs 22, 5 and 6. Proverbs 2, 5 and 6. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. The way of the froward. We're going to be looking at that way. That's the bad way. He that doth keep his soul, save his soul, save his life, shall be far from them. So train up or dedicate a child in the way he should go. There's the good path, the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now this passage shows two ways of life. First mentioned is the way of the froward, of the perverse, and then secondly is the way he should go. Now Jesus spoke of these paths, and as I was growing up and as I was doing my initial reading, I found that most people thought this was talking about salvation or lack of salvation. But it's not. It's talking about these two paths of life. So Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 7, 12 to 14. And I'll show you exactly why it dawned on me this is not talking about salvation. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you. This is the golden rule, right? Whatever you would that men would do to you, do you even so to them. You can judge how you should treat others by considering how you would like people to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the summation of God's law and the prophets who told people to go back to the law, teaching them to love God and others. So he now counsels, enter ye in at the strait, the King James margin says, or narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way. So the gate leads to a path. The gate is wide, and it opens up to a path that's very wide, that leadeth to destruction. Great. The easy path, the big path, the wide path leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So people thought, well, that's the wrong path that leads to hell, but that's not what he's talking about. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What he's talking about here is entering a gate that leads to a way. But you understand, he can't be talking about salvation or not, because everyone is born on the path to hell. Born in sin. There's no decision, you know, I just think I'll go that way. That's the way we start. That's the way we're born. That's the way we open our eyes and we're in that situation. We're on our way to hell. So this isn't talking about salvation and hell. This is talking about a way of life. Back there, the law and the prophets, you see. To do unto others as you would have them do to you. Understanding what the law and the prophets distills down to. Now, if you go that way, it's good. But if you go the other way, it's easier because it's broader, but you're destroying life. You're ending life rather than gaining it. So he speaks of having a choice to be made by all men. The narrow gate that leads to the narrow way, that's the path of the law and the prophets that urges us to love toward God and others. The wide gate leads to the broad way, not Broadway, but the broad way that departs from God's law and ends in ruin and destruction. This is the crummy life. This is the life filled with all the problems. So this, recognizing this, and him bringing God's law into this, brings us to another reason for God's law. And I want you to consider this deeply. While God's law exposes sin, while it's doing that, it also reveals the kind of life he intended for us to live. This is what he's saying. You ought to do this. It's a reflection of his character. I was reading devotionally some years ago, and the Bible that I had there that I was using, the New Testament, in fact, I came down to Romans 3:23, and it said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I realized that as I was reading it, my thoughts were going ahead in what I was supposing it would say. For all have sinned, and so we're going to have to go to hell. But that's not what it says. That we have come short of the law of God. That would be true. But that's not what he says. So I said, well, breaking God's law, we come short of God's law. Why does it say come short of the glory of God? Now, everybody that I'm reading, and most of these are Reformed people, so they can't be thinking this way. They're going to think that this includes the law. But what this is saying is, this is the glory of God. That's the absolute perfection of God. And then it dawned on me, where did God get the law that he gave to man? God looking at man saying, they're not doing right. I got to tell him something. Let me find a book on law here I can use. He didn't find that. See, he didn't see anything like that. He said, I will tell them how I would live. I would tell them how I would be if I were in their place. If I had to deal with traffic, if I had to deal with bosses, if I had to deal with all that, here's how I would be. And so he gave us the law. The law then is the character of God interpreted, the character of God interpreted in human action and thinking. This is what God looks like if God were to come down and walk among men, as he did with Christ. So, the glory of God is linked to his holiness, him being away from all sin. Psalm 29:2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, and then he explains, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If you want to see the glory of God, think of him in his absolute holiness, the glory of perfection. So God's law, if you can imagine this, God's law is a guide to living in harmony with his holiness. If you were to live in harmony with the universe as God created it, you would live according to his law. People talk about living in harmony. They don't even know what that means, you see. It is a call to spiritual maturity, to live in a way that mirrors God's goodness. That's what he's given us in the law. Matthew 5:48, but be therefore perfect. And you say, oh, well, what does he mean by perfect? He means probably better than most and so on. No, he says, no, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Go to the perfection of God. Listen to how he interpreted his perfection in human life by looking at the law, by seeing how he said we ought to live, what we should do, what we ought not to do. That's how God is. We become godlike. We become godly when we act that way. I was struck by this years ago when I was reading through the Bible again and came to Deuteronomy. When Israel was about to enter the promised land after the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, God gave his law again. Deuteronomy is Deutero, second nomos, the law, second giving of the law. The people were overwhelmed by the power of his voice. They were scared and they pledged their obedience. They said, oh, okay, we're going to do that. We don't want to anger him. Moses reminded them of their words. We come to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 27, go thou near and hear all the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee. These are the words of the people speaking to Moses. They said, that was too scary, Moses. We couldn't concentrate because we were being scared to death. So go thou near. You go up and talk to him. You hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And then you come back and speak to us unto all that the Lord our God will speak unto thee. And we will hear it and do it. Then Moses related God's heart concerning their obedience. He said, so I did, and I talked to God about it, and here's what God said, verse 28 and 29. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Now, God knows the future. And he knows all about us individually. So he knew these people would not keep this word. But he said they spoke well to begin with. So there's almost a sigh from God. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. And you almost might think, because he says, because I'm the Lord God and I'm the one who tells them what to do, and if they don't, I'm going to smack them hard. But that's not his thought. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Why? That it might be well with them, and as they train up their children, with their children forever. He says, I have put within my commandments not just an abstract series of do this and don't do that, but the plan of a life that is well lived, a life of harmony and beauty, a life of peace and justice. Oh, that they would just keep it always, that it might be well with them. So this is the thing that we want to emphasize. Good old John Gill, he was old and gone by the time Spurgeon came over 100 years ago. But John Gill said this, the fear of God and the keeping of his commandments issue it produces in the good of men, in their own good, it's good for them personally, their inward peace. See, sin disturbs our inner peace. This is where the mental problems come in. Because we're acting contrary to ourselves. And spiritual welfare. It also issues in the good of others, their neighbors, their servants, their children, and by way of example and instruction. It's a good example to others. And even in the public peace and prosperity of a nation. If everybody is lying and stealing and killing, there is no prosperity in the nation in which they dwell. Not that these things are meritorious of eternal life. Doing these things doesn't earn you salvation, but are what are approved of by the Lord and are grateful to him, which is the chief view in the expression of the text. This is the thing. If they were just to obey, they would be living their best possible life. Can you picture that? Somebody who's walking in a way unaffected by TV, magazine ads, you know. And they say, well, where did this person get this wisdom? What mountain guru did he find? He says, no, I just read the Word of God. And I understood that God wants the best for me. And so he told me the pits to stay away from. He told me all the things that would lead to harm. I can avoid it all. You say, well, that was at Mount Sinai. This was, well, Deuteronomy wasn't, but there before they entered into the Promised Land. It was a long time ago. Well, the scripture written to the church also emphasizes the same promise. You have to have ears to hear it. But James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, he calls here God's commandments the law of liberty. The world thinks of this as a law of bondage, that we can't do what we want. The problem is that you're wanting to do bad things that are bad for you and bad for everybody else. So God says, don't do that. Really, this is the perfect law of liberty. Look into it and continueth therein, He being not a forgetful hearer. You don't look and forget about it. You keep looking into it. But a doer of the work. Notice, this man shall be blessed in his deed, or more literally, blessed in his doing. What you do in this world is not just empty. You work until you die and then you turn to dust in a box. What sense does this make? No, he says, you could be blessed in your doing, but you have to do it while you're looking into the perfect law of liberty. 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, a little bit, you know, you can go to the gym, do your bench presses, do all these things, and it'll be good for you for profit a little bit. But godliness, this is being like God, you see, godlikeness, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. See, at this point, he's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about the life that now is. And he says, if you are living that godlike life that he showed in his law, then it'll be profitable to you, having a promise of the life that now is, as well as what is to come, that which is to come. So you put it in here. Maybe we're running too fast to try to think of it's all talking about heaven. And then again in Titus 3:8, Paul talking to Timothy and Titus, the preacher boys that he had working for him in Ephesus and then in Crete. To Titus he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. I want you to say these things are right, and I want you to do that while you're preaching and while you're getting other preachers. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now, how do we know it's good? Well, it's according to God's law. Maintain good works. And then he says, these things are good and profitable unto men. See how broad that is? To mankind. Good and profitable in this life. So, this law that we'll be looking at, this becomes wisdom to us as believers. We must never think that keeping God's law earns us eternal life. That's not the path. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift that you accept the gift by saying, yes, I believe. But when we shape our lives around His law, when we live out His values, we experience a deeper joy, a richer peace, and a life that reflects His glory. That's the wisdom that I want us to see as we study the Ten Commandments. So God gave His law to make man wise in the ways of life. So that's the first great theme. We see this really dominating in the Old Testament as he trying to encourage people to understand why they ought to obey His law. Now let me close with just a few statements, and that is Roman numeral 2, the way of salvation. So I didn't divide these equally, I just wanted to get the second great theme. Second great theme is the way of salvation. So the second great theme is that of salvation by the grace, meaning the gift of God, and this is especially different from the law. You can't get to that place by walking the road of the law. You will have a happy life. Somebody asked a preacher a while back. He said, how come it is that I'm having all these troubles in my life, and I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I got saved, but I'm having these troubles. People are giving me problems. My neighbor doesn't go to church, he's not a believer, and his life is just full of harmony. So make sense of that for me. And the preacher said, okay, it comes down to this. Your neighbor, somewhere along the line, perhaps father, grandfather, great-grandparents, lived life in a holy way. Somehow they were taught that keeping the law of God was a wise thing, and it turned into just the way they did it. That's the way they lived their life. So finally they said, well, I don't have to go to church to understand this way of life. That's just the way we're supposed to live our life. And so they lived their life on their way to hell, but they have the wisest life that they can live because they're following the law of God. You, however, on your way to heaven, are not following the law of God. And as you do that, you end up into pits and snares and problems and difficulties because you're not following the law of God. But this path of obedience is not the path to heaven. Notice how clearly this is stated when he writes to the Romans, Romans 9, 31-32. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They didn't get saved. Wherefore? How come? Because they sought it not by faith. If you were to follow that law righteous life and say, you know, most people aren't doing this, why is my life so blessed? Oh, I see, because at some point the people of my life taught me to do things God's way. Thank you, God. If it turns you by faith to God, then it's a good thing. But as it were, by the works of the law. They thought they could get there by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The precise stumbling stone here is thinking that living according to the law will get you to heaven. To the Galatians, he wrote, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified. Justified is the word that means that God accepts you, he counts you as righteous, and treats you as righteous. This is more than forgiveness. This is more than pardoning your sin. This is treating you as a righteous person, treating you as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Amazing, justified. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Can it be any clearer? That's not how you're justified. But you are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. So he says, even we Jews, he's writing to these Gentile Galatians, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We who were given the law, we Jews who kept the law, we have stepped aside from that path and have trusted in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. And now he says it again. For by the works of the law alone shall no flesh be justified. I'll cling to this, because if you think your life is so good that God's going to have to take you to heaven, you're mistaken. You've tapped into his blessing, because his law shows us how to live the best kind of life. Then again to the Gentiles in Ephesus, he wrote very simply, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not the works of keeping the law of God, not the works of keeping the law of man, not the works of keeping your own devised law. Not by works alone at all. You can't find the path that will take you to heaven. lest any man should boast. If you do whatever you do to get to heaven and you can say, yes, I did that, that was my work, then you're not saved because you're trusting in something you could boast about. People don't boast when they say, I was given a gift. I'm very happy I was given a gift. But it wasn't me, I was given a gift. Then you understand salvation. So let me close with this statement. As we study the Ten Commandments, and Lord willing, we will get there, we are looking at our first great theme, the good path and the bad path, not the second, the way to heaven. So let us give ourselves to the wisdom of God for a better life. This is what's going to turn the lights on for us to say, as I meditate in and of the law of God, the great men of God would spend time in prayer and meditation. And one of the things they did, Martin Luther did this, he would go to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on, and he would meditate on that. Then he would go to the Ten Commandments and read that through, meditating on each one, thinking about that in his life. Let us give ourselves to the wisdom of God for a better life. You say, I've got these kinks and problems in my life. God will discover them and show you how to correct for them as we go through the law. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to recognize that you, knowing that sin is bad for us, that sin complicates our life and actually leads us into a place of death and destruction and of pain, you gave us the law to show us how the life should look. These are not random thoughts gathered through years of experiences. This is your wisdom from the aspect, from the standpoint of eternity itself. You know absolutely how you made man and how he will work and what will not work. And you have put it together in your law. Help us then, Father, to learn to act in such a way that we walk on your highway, away from the disease of the swamps and the pits and the snares. I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that by faith, realizing this comes from you, we can avoid pitfalls that we would never have seen. We would never have known were lying in wait for us. But I ask, Father, that you might help us to bow in humility right now, to recognize that we are not sufficient in ourselves to know these things. We would have to know what you know. We would have to know how futures work out. You do know that, but we do not. And therefore, our wisdom is not even to be compared to yours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your wisdom above ours. Our wisdom is foolishness with you. Our path of wisdom leads us to death and destruction. Your path leads to life, and life more abundantly. With heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps you're saying to yourself, I would like all that God has for me. I would like my particular life to be blessed as much as it can be blessed. Therefore, even before we get into the study of the law, I want to bow my heart and soul before God and say, Dear God, I want what you have for me. I want to fulfill what God said to Moses about the people. Oh, that there was a heart in them that they would obey my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. If there is a heart in you that says, Dear God, I want to be blessed, therefore I want a life that you can bless. Help me to follow your way without question and by full faith. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Pray for me. I want God's way. I want to know God's way, and I want to obey God's way, because it's the right, it's the best way. Father, then we bow before you and understand that you know all things. You know how things are working out, because you're in eternity. You see the end before you, even right now. I ask that you might guide me as I craft these messages to interpret your way and your word. Help me to be able to understand before I speak how to communicate this to us, the people who are living in this day and this time. I pray, Father, that you might make the language clear, though we're dealing with things that are very deep. Help them to be profoundly simple, that we can understand them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.